We're halfway through Revelation. This is a review. And when I was asked to preach on the first half of Revelation, I was tempted to just read it and let the text speak for itself, since that's probably how the first audience would have used the book of Revelation. While Revelation is not always easy to understand, we need to trust that Revelation belongs to the set of knowledge that God has chosen to share with us, and it's intended to teach us a lesson clearly enough that we can understand it. G.K. Chesterton said, "Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." We should be able to find a plain message of hope in Christ in Revelation without over-commentating on it. But I also want to acknowledge our shared experience together. We've all heard 23 sermons on Revelation together in the last few months. Unlike the original audience of Revelation, you've already heard Revelation 1 through 11. And I want to admit to any visitors here that what I'm going to say will probably make more sense to those who have been here for the last 23 sermons. I also confess that my sermon will probably make the most sense to those of you in my Sunday school class, those of you in my home fellowship group, and even those of you who have been here in the evenings for R.C. Sproul, because that's the air I've been breathing as I have heard these sermons in Revelation. You've helped form the questions that I have and helped me find the answers that I found. And if you think you recognize part of conversations you've had with me, you're probably right. I need to admit one other advantage that I've had through this sermon series, and that is that I share Pastor Dan's general view of Revelation, so it hasn't been new to me. So if you're hoping that I'd set the record straight on a few things, you'll probably be sorely disappointed. Instead, what I want to do is first review what Pastor Dan has taught us, and then share some of what God has been teaching me from Revelation 1 through 11, by giving an overview of these first three sections of Revelation. So here is an overview of what Pastor Dan has taught us, as I best remember it. If I'm wrong, I'm sure he's right here to correct us. First, Revelation contains seven cycles, each covering from Jesus' first to second coming. During each cycle, it's important to remember that Jesus is already reigning from heaven now, but will return again to consummate his kingdom and to judge the living and the dead. Secondly, Revelation depicts the simultaneous advance and resistance to the gospel throughout the time between Jesus' first and second coming. Our responsibility as the church is to love Jesus and unbelievers enough to share the gospel, even though life will be rough. Life is a battle. However, the fight is not between believers and unbelievers, but between God and Satan, with people taking sides. Our goal is to see as many people as possible turn from Satan's side to God's side while there's still time. Third, Revelation describes disasters within history, which are previews of God's judgment and warnings of the final judgment at the end of time. In one sense, all good and bad things that happen on earth are just previews of the consummation when Christ will return to punish the wicked and reward the redeemed. Finally, all of these hard times described in Revelation are designed to show us that we have a choice to make about whether we will surrender to Christ as King now or whether we will continue to fight against him to the bitter end. There are no other options. Here's my overview of these first three sections of Revelation. As we review Revelation up to this point, I want you to remember that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Remember that our lives, the whole Bible, all of human history, and the whole universe were made by and for Jesus, not us. The fact that it's not about us turns out to be really good news. If our own happiness is the most important thing in the universe, then even if Jesus solves our greatest problem, he's little more than an antidepressant. But if Jesus' happiness is the most important thing in the universe, then Jesus is the king, and we end up with an unexpectedly glorious purpose as his subjects. Section 1, Revelation chapters 1 to 3, is a vision of Jesus as a powerful king and priest standing among the seven lampstands, which are his churches, tending their wicks. Jesus sends seven letters to the churches calling them to repent and fulfill their role as lampstands. We learn that judgment begins with God's own people. Section 2, Revelation 4 through 8, verse 1, is a vision of God on his throne with a scroll that has seven seals that need to be opened. Only Jesus, who is also on God's throne, as the lion and the lamb, is worthy and able to open the scroll. As the scroll is unsealed, suffering falls on the world in the form of judgment, and suffering falls on the church in the form of persecution. We learn that God seals his people to protect them from eternal harm, but not from physical harm. Section 3, Revelation 8 through 11, is a vision of seven trumpet calls sounding a message to the world in form of seven progressively worse judgments. John and the church are reminded that they're called to speak God's message to the world, even though the world is persecuting them. The seventh trumpet, which is halfway through Revelation, is also the end of time. We learn that the wicked will finally be judged and the redeemed will finally be rewarded. Whatever comes next in Revelation will have to pick up at an earlier place in the story to continue beyond Revelation 11. And we've got 11 more chapters to go. So here's some problems that I've personally noticed and struggled with through Revelation 1 through 11. The only way that I've been able to resolve these problems is by keeping in mind at all times that Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. These problems, I think, explain why John cried when no one could open the scroll. At first glance, this first section of Revelation with the seven letters seems easier to understand and apply than the rest of Revelation. But both of the big problems that I see in Revelation come up in this first section. And the solutions aren't found until the second section, even though it seems to be the harder to understand, second and third section. This gives me hope in looking forward to the even more difficult to understand sections of Revelation to come. So here's the two major problems that I see in Revelation, this first half. Number one, bad things happen to bad or sinful people. This is a problem for us since we are sinners, even though we're Christians. If we get what we deserve, we'll get bad things, not good things. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, our sacrifice and Savior from sin, is our only solution to this problem. The second problem is that bad things happen to good or saved people. This is a problem for us still, since we're saved and God's people, but bad things are still happening to good people. Sin almost always hurts innocent bystanders. Jesus as the lion, our avenger and savior from Satan, is the only solution to this problem. Jesus as lion and the lamb. The first problem is our need for a savior. The second problem is usually described as the problem of evil or the problem of pain. The fact that bad things happen to bad people and the fact that bad things happen to good people are both problems for us in different ways, since we're both good and bad in different ways. Martin Luther describes Christians as simultaneously saints and sinners. And I don't have time to convince you of the truth of Luther's position during this sermon, but if you don't agree with it, I recommend reading Romans chapters 6 through 8, which discuss this issue at length. Even Paul, writing as an aging apostle, admitted that he continued to struggle with sin. Christians are justified freely by God's grace, but remain in a perpetual state of sanctification, which won't be completed until after Jesus returns and we're finally glorified. Jesus gives some stern warnings to the seven churches in Revelation for their sin. We're going to read the seven letters in a few minutes to further examine this problem, that bad things happen to bad people. But as people who are forgiven in Christ, we also fall into the category of good people. Revelation shows that a lot of bad things happen to good people too. In fact, the phrase, whatever happens, from our worship text this morning in Philippians 1:27, seems to be a good overview of all the bad things that go wrong in Revelation. Seems like if anything can go wrong, it does at some point in Revelation. This includes man-made disasters, natural disasters, and even supernatural disasters. The seals and the trumpets especially have examples of these bad things happening to both bad and good people. However, both of these happen right here in the letters to the churches. As we read these letters to the churches, I want you to keep your eye out for any warnings against sin from Jesus that currently apply to you. It's easy to read these warnings as long as they're about someone else. Watch for any warnings that apply to us. We can have courage to repent of these things because Jesus is our Lamb. Anything that applies to us as Christians now is evidence of Luther's positions that we're still sinful, in need of repentance, even after we're saved. Now, if you're able to multitask as we read this, you can look for these things as well. But remember your primary lookout. You can look for rewards promised for overcoming. In other words, good things happening to good people. You can look for judgments promised for sinning. In other words, bad things happening to bad people. You can look for persecutions foretold for God's people. In other words, bad things happening to good people. And you could look for wickedness not being justly punished yet. In other words, good things happening to bad people. Let's read Revelation chapters 2 through 3 together. Those of you who are following along on the sermon outline, I don't have it in the sermon. You'll need to read it from your Bible or off of the screen as we read. You understand your assignment? Okay. Remember, that's just the advanced one. The primary assignment is look for things that apply to us, to you. What do I need to repent of? Revelation 2, to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the church says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By your teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and what is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, like them, will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name for the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These are the words of him who holds, of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take away your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each letter closes with an invitation to check and see if anything in the letter applies to us. We have ears, let us hear. If we're honest, we probably found sins to repent of in more than one letter. Even after becoming Christians, we've been too tolerant of worldliness in our lives. Our love for Christ isn't what it should be, or even what it used to be. We've sinned in word, thought, action, and failure to take action. We have idolatrous hearts that show us to be less than overcomers. That is a huge problem. How can we as sinful people be overcomers? I agree with Pastor Dan that while there are additional rewards in heaven for those who serve Christ faithfully on earth, the description of the rewards for overcoming in these letters add up to a description of heaven itself. It seems like a failure to overcome leads to a failure to go to heaven. So are we left just trying to work our way to heaven? Is the lesson supposed to be that Jesus overcame, and so if we work hard enough, then we can overcome too? That leads to either a dishonest denial of our sin or despair at the honest truth that we don't measure up to Jesus. Either way, it's not good news. Feel the weight of this problem? This is the value of systematic theology that R.C. Sproul has been teaching us on Sunday nights. We have clear passages elsewhere in the Bible that teach us that we are saved by grace, not by works. Are those other passages in contradiction with this passage in Revelation? No. God is the author of the whole Bible. But I think the answer to the question of how we overcome is found right here in Revelation. In Revelation 5:5, Jesus is described as overcoming by virtue of his death. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. That's the word overcome. Jesus has overcome. In Revelation 12:11, the saints are described as overcoming Satan by virtue of Jesus' blood and the gospel. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We can only overcome by being in Christ, who is the perfect overcomer. Even as Christians, we overcome only by virtue of Jesus' blood and the gospel, not by our own goodness. Jesus' role as the Lamb resolves the issue of bad things happening to bad people. We can be counted as righteous before God because Jesus died to save us. We can be found in Christ. John says it well in another letter he wrote, 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That was very helpful to me in clearing up this issue. Side note, being an overcomer has become very important to me during this sermon series. Nico was born during this sermon series, and we named him Nicodemus because we loved the story in John 3. But we never looked up the definition of Nicodemus before we gave him the name. Turns out that Nico means overcome. Demas means person, so Nicodemus means overcomer. May he live up to his name by God's grace. So, if we overcome in Christ, does that mean that our actions as Christians don't matter? No! Our connection to Jesus must be real. We can't have Jesus on the side out in front of our church, but not inside. We can't have a church service and forget to invite Jesus so that he stands outside the door knocking and begging to come in. Everything we do as a church needs to be genuinely about Jesus and holding the gospel of Jesus up for everyone to see. We are a lampstand. Lampstands are designed to hold up the light so that people can see. There's a scene in the old farcical movie Airplane where they say, flood the runway with lights. And they take a dump truck out and they pour this batch of electric lights in a giant heaping pile on the runway. Now they've got to clear the lights off the runway before the plane can land, and the runway is still dark. Jesus is the light. If we as a church are holding up Jesus, if we're not holding up Jesus, then the world won't be able to see and be saved. And if we fail as a church to be a lampstand, then God has every right to come and move us out of the way. We overcome our sin by the blood of the Lamb, which saves us from God's wrath. We overcome the world by holding out the testimony of the good news about forgiveness in Jesus to the world. That is our job as lampstands. And how quickly we forget what our purpose is. We're like the people of Israel who are rescued out of a life of bondage and slavery. They fled from a desolate land destroyed by plagues. But at the first sign of trouble on the way to the land of freedom and prosperity, they want to go back to their old lives. Revelation reminds us that we too live in the wilderness between Christ's first and second comings. What we have been saved from is bondage to sin and the devil. What we have been saved for is freedom in Christ. In addition to punishing their oppressors, the plagues God sent on Egypt served to loosen the roots of God's people so that they would be willing to leave. Revelation describes many terrible plagues on the earth that remind us of disasters we see in our own day. Hard times should always serve to loosen our roots so that we will be willing to let our earthly treasures go in order to store up treasures in heaven. Longing for our old life in sin is a request to return to bondage. Clinging to even the good things that we have been given on earth may make it necessary for God to take them away from us so that we can get excited about heaven. If we consider Jesus to be the best part of our lives, then to die and be with him is gain. But if we consider anything else to be the best part of our lives, then to die is to lose what we value most and get stuck with Jesus, who is in second place at best. This helps me to resolve the issue of why bad things happen to God's people. Bad things happening to us may be a demonstration of God's mercy as he takes away the things that we love more than Jesus, so that we can learn to love Christ more than anything else right now while we're still on earth. C.S. Lewis said the following in an essay in God in the Dock. He said, imagine a set of people living in the same building. Half of them think it's a hotel and half of them think it's a prison. Those who think that it's a hotel might regard it as quite intolerable. But those who thought it was a prison might decide that it was really surprisingly comfortable. So what seems to be the ugly doctrine is the one that comforts and strengthens you in the end. The people who try to hold an optimistic view of this world will become pessimists. The people who hold a pretty stern view of it become optimistic. However, I think that this third section of Revelation also offers another solution to the problem of why bad things happen to good people. God may not solve the problem of evil logically for us, but he will solve it and has solved it chronologically. There will be a final judgment where God will justly judge all wrongs. Jesus is not only the meek and mild lamb, but also the fierce and powerful lion. Jesus is not a pushover. He died to save sinners, but if they don't accept him, he will see justice done. The cross is the greatest example of God's love and forgiveness, but it's also the greatest example of God's justice and wrath against sin. God takes sin so seriously that he sent his own son to the cross to die to deal with it. God does not just shrug sin off. The martyred saints in heaven understood God's justice. In the fifth seal, they asked God to speed the day of final judgment. When God brings about judgment on the wicked in the trumpets, he does so in response to the prayers of the saints. An eagle warned that three woes would come in the final three trumpets. But when we get to the seventh trumpet, it actually sounds pretty good for the saints. But it also includes the most terrible woe that anyone can experience, God's righteous judgment on all of the wickedness that has not been repented of and punished. As long as today is still today, there's still time to repent and get into Christ by faith so that we will overcome in Him. I'm going to conclude with C.S. Lewis's words on the final judgment for mere Christianity. I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when He does. What happens is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it or not before. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us this chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Jesus, by your grace, through your Spirit, please enable us to choose to accept what you've done for us. Thank you, God, for planning this all and giving it to us. Jesus, help us to trust you as our lamb and to properly trust you as the lion as well. Thank you for telling us who you are in Revelation. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.